The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 5th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I'd like to read a couple of brief passages from the Old Testament as we begin. The first is in Exodus chapter 15, and then the second is in 2 Kings chapter 4. So I'll start out with Exodus 15, verses 23 through 25. This account comes shortly after the Lord brought the people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. It's a familiar account, beginning at verse 23 of Exodus 15. Now Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness. I'm sorry, I started at verse 22, but I'll just keep reading it. Just sets the context. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, meaning bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And then the other passage is 2 Kings 4, verses 38 to 41. 2 Kings 4, beginning at verse 38, we have this account in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. This is after the prophet Elijah had ascended up into heaven. He was taken away by the Lord. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. The message I'm going to preach this evening goes along with the messages I've been bringing in Sunday school classes, the adult classes, in recent months, having to do with gracious speech or spirit-controlled tongues. And as we hear these messages about different sins that we can commit with our tongues, or the ways that we should be speaking and using our mouths and our words, some of us may feel like our mouths are like the waters of Marah, bitter, or that they're like the prophet's stew. There's death in the pot. But the Bible clearly teaches that those waters can be made sweet and that that stew can be made healthy. And so can the speech of a Christian be made sweet and healthy. But in our case, we really can't hope for improvement by finding a special tree branch that we can simply touch our tongue with and it will heal it, or that we can dissolve some flour in our mouth and it will cure us of foul speech The Bible's answer is not as easy as that, but the Bible's answer is what we know as the process of sanctification. And so that's what I want to focus on tonight. I'm speaking in a general way on the subject of sanctification then, but I'm trying to focus everything I say on this subject of our tongues and the way that we speak. But as I said, there are many general things that I'll have to say. And so before I begin, let me just point a couple of things out. That what I say tonight are things that really will apply to every practical area of the mortification of sin and cultivation of graces. So if there are areas of sin in your life that you need to work on, and it doesn't fall into this area of the way you use your tongue, don't turn your ears off, because there will be much practical instruction for you. And then one other thing, I'll just give you a warning before we proceed, and that is these will be things that if you've been in this church for many years, you will have heard over and over and over again. But they're things that we need to hear over and over again. So the first thing is this, as we hear these messages on the use of our tongues, the first thing is, let these words sink down into your ears. I'm borrowing Jesus' words that are in Luke 9:44, so turn to that passage with me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 44. Here we have some words of the Lord Jesus during the course of his public ministry. And he speaks these words to his disciples in Luke 9 and verse 44. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, when Jesus said these words, he was saying something. He was proclaiming a truth that was very significant and was unlikely to make the desired impact on the minds of his disciples without this special admonition that he gave on the front end. Let these words sink down into your ears. But even though he said that, notice what it says at the beginning of the next verse, verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. What Jesus was saying was, when he said, let these words sink down into your ears, using a word picture there, was listen carefully. Here's what William Hendrickson said, commenting on these words in Luke 9:44. Jesus is saying, pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Listen very carefully. Store it up in your memory. Roll it over in your minds. Take it to heart. Now, we should say that about everything that comes from the Word of God. And I'm not in any way placing the messages that I'm bringing on the subject of the use of the tongue on a par with Jesus' statement here. But my point is simply this. We've seen already in these messages the significance of using our tongues in a godly way. And we've also seen how dull we are when it comes to doing this and getting these things, as we say. So my first point is basically this. Take care not to let these things simply go in one ear and out the other. Or take care not to let them simply roll off your back like water off a duck's back. Or not to let them go right over your head, thinking it's really for the person in front of you, or behind you, or sitting next to you. Pray that God will write the truths that we consider as we learn about the use of our tongues on your hearts. Otherwise, if you have patterns of talking too much, like we've been learning about in recent weeks, or lying, or of malicious speech, or whatever it might be, there's a danger that even though you hear messages about your very sins, you will simply go right on your merry way, continuing to commit those sins without any care whatsoever. As I've said in the course of those messages, we are often oblivious to our sins with our tongues. The second word of advice, or the second direction, is this: examine yourself. Examine yourself. Examine yourself so that you might know how you're doing in this area. David prayed in the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me." Self-examination is what some people call a spiritual discipline. And to examine yourself means you watch yourself so that you're conscious of what you say, and so that you're sensitive to areas in which you sin, in this case, with your mouth. Now, some of you may not have to work hard at all at this. You may be the kind of person who hears preaching on a certain subject, or even reads a text of Scripture that strikes you in an area of sin in your life. And that's all you need. Kind of like when someone has problems just using the English language properly. I illustrated it myself, all right? So I was going to say someone says ain't, but let's say somebody says English instead of English, all right? And someone comes and points out to them that, well, you're mispronouncing that word. Or maybe someone is using what we would call foul language in ignorance. I once heard a testimony of a guy who was a fairly new Christian convert, and he was asked to speak at some kind of a ladies' gathering or something. And he was using language that we would say, that's called cursing a blue streak or something like that. And someone came up to him, I think even before the thing was over, because they had to let him know this. And he said, I didn't have a clue about the language he was using. Well, he stopped it. And my point is, you may be the kind of person that when someone points it out, it sticks out like a sore thumb to you. And you say, you know, I never realized how much I used that word when I shouldn't. And you stop it. You have a troubled conscience until you begin to make progress. On the other hand, there are other people who are different from that. They might hear the same message, the same sermon. They might even hear it a number of times because someone came up to him and said, you know, brother, I think you'd profit from this message. So he gets the CD, he plays it on the way to work, he plays it at home. He said, you know, my wife told me the same thing. So he's listening to this thing even a few times. But his wife notices there's no real change. And his friend asks him about it. He says, yeah, I didn't realize what it was that you thought applied to me. Some of us are different this way. You just don't get it, at least so readily. Or maybe you even have somebody sit with you and try to be like Nathan to David and admonish you and rebuke you. And he does it maybe very faithfully and very graciously and very righteously. But you just haven't grasped it. There's no, now I see. There's no real conviction. There's no urgent sense of a need to change. There's no effort to reform. That's why I say examine yourself. Do it by praying, first of all, that God will make you sensitive to your sins in this area. Just like David again, I'll quote Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Learn also to listen to yourself. Train yourself to be aware about what is coming out of your mouth, especially if you have a tendency, and you know this, to sin in certain situations or to sin when you're talking to certain people. Train yourself to listen to what's coming out of your own mouth. And then also under this heading of examine yourself, learn to listen to what other people say. David said in Psalm 141:5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." In other words, he was saying, "Lord, give me an attitude and a heart that when someone else comes to me to tell me about my sin, I won't freeze up, I won't shut him out, but that I will listen and listen as carefully as I'll ever listen to anyone telling me anything." If your spouse tells you that you're too gruff or too brusque or too abrupt in the way you deal with people, or if one of your Christian friends tells you that, don't constantly answer, "Well, I don't think I am." Listen. Listen to what they have to say. That's part of examining yourself. And then one other thing under this heading of examine yourself. Learn to review your day and even specific conversations you've had. I remember this struck me when I was reading the biography of Matthew Henry. He would talk about in his journal how at the end of the day he would think back over conversations that he had. And his special concern was to find out, had I sinned with my tongue during the various conversations I've had throughout this past day? You may recall that in one of the earlier messages on this subject, I said one of the best things that could help us in this area, and I'm not recommending that you do this, but if you need to, then do it, but would be to have everything we say recorded on a tape recorder, and then we listen to it. Find out if I really am as bad as my wife seems to think when I say this or that. The third thing is this, and there was a point this morning that was very similar, but I wanted to just expand on it a little bit more this evening. Determine and resolve that you will grow in grace in your patterns of communication. I just had a brief point about this regarding restrained speech this morning. But it's true about all our speech, and it's true about all areas of our life, every area of sanctification. Determine and resolve that you're going to grow in grace. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 doesn't have to do with our speech per se, but it does have to do with this matter of determining that we're going to do something that we know is a good thing to do. So you see the language of David at the beginning of the psalm here. He says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." See what David is saying. He's saying, I know who God is, and in light of who God is, I know what I ought to do. I ought to love him, and I ought to praise him. I ought to call upon him. So he says that at the beginning of the psalm. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord. I know what I ought to do. And his language is saying, God helping me, I am going to do it. See a similar thing in another psalm, Psalm 146. It's in many psalms, but I just we'll point out these two. Psalm 146 and verse 2. Here the psalmist says, "While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." It's the same thing. There's the principle. I know what it's good for me to do. I know what I ought to do. Therefore, the psalmist says, I'm determined to do it. I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. There's the principle. So there's an area of growth in your life that you know you need to make. You say, this is good, this is right, this is scriptural for me. Well, why do I say something that's so elementary as this, that you see that it's right, therefore you have to determine to do it? I say it especially for this reason, because of the all too common notion that people have that approaching the Christian life in this way is living in the flesh. Maybe you don't think that way, and if you don't, maybe I shouldn't even be telling you this. But a lot of people think this way. In other words, they think like this. If I say, all right, here's the right thing for me to do, but that's not the way I usually live, and that, frankly, is not necessarily the way I feel like living, and if I just went with the flow, I know I'd never live that way. So what I ought to do is say, I am going to live that way, rather than the way I'm natively inclined to live. Almost like saying, I'm going to pull my bootstraps up. I'm going to gut it out and live as I ought to live. I'm going to resolve to do this. And some people think, oh yeah, that's living in the flesh. That is not living in the flesh. That's why I mention this. Living in the flesh is, by definition, according to the New Testament, living in a sinful way. And there's nothing sinful about saying, I am going to do what I see the Scripture tells me to do. Or living in the flesh would be living out of selfish motivation. That's living in the flesh. Or it would be doing something in the power of man, in human strength, and not in the power of God. But see, the psalmist says here, right after he says, I will do this, in verse 3, he says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. He's conscious that when he does these good things, he's going to do them in the power of God. Or turn to another passage where you can see this. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 13. Here we have the Apostle Paul living and thinking this way. He says, in this section about Christian liberty, he says he's going to forego his liberty to eat certain foods that he frankly likes if it'll do good. So he says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul is saying he's going to make this conscious, deliberate choice not to enjoy a nice hunk of red meat, not because he believes that it's healthier to eat only vegetables, but because he doesn't want to lead someone else into sin for no good reason. And eating meat in this certain case he envisions could. And so the point is, it's not that he feels like doing this necessarily, that he doesn't really care for meat anymore. He's saying, and I see that this would be good in this situation, and I'm willing to never do it again. He says, I'd be determined to do it if that were the case. Or it would be like Jesus, where in Luke chapter 9, we see that it says, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And the point is, when he thought about going to Jerusalem, it wasn't something pleasant to contemplate, but he knew it was the will of his Father in heaven, and so he said he was determined to do it. It's a biblical thing that when you see something is right to do, even when it goes against your grain, that you resolve to do it. Do you have that kind of resolve? If an area of sin is pointed out, do you have that kind of resolve to say, it's going to be difficult, but I'm determined to do this? Are you determined to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Every true Christian is and must be. The fourth thing is this. Put off your old sinful habits and put on new godly ones. Put off sinful habits, put on godly habits. Take this area of sins of the tongue. The temptation is to think, my sins are so bad, and my sins are so ingrained, they're natural to me. They won't just go away. It won't be easy for them to go away, if it's even possible. Well, my point by saying put off the sinful habits and put on God-honoring habits is not to oversimplify the matter, but it's to emphasize the fact that this is the Bible's way of sanctification. I remember back, it must have been the 80s, and I think it was the First Lady, Mrs. Reagan. If I may be wrong on this, someone correct me about my history. It doesn't matter who said it, though. But I think she came up with this thing of just saying no to drugs. And she took so much heat about that, that you can't just tell people to say no. But you know what? That is the Bible's way of sanctification. Put off your sinful habits, put on new and godly ones. This is the Bible's way. This is what works under the blessing of God, and this, therefore, is what we must do. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, I know it doesn't always come off this easily. That's why I say, I'll preach things over again that we've heard 100 times. It works this way. It just says some of us need to be told a lot of times. And we need to be told over and over again. But this is the basic principle. I'll start at verse 20 of Ephesians 4 to get the beginning of the sentence. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, understand, I believe that a good argument could be made that when it talks about that you put off the old man and you put on the new, that this is speaking about conversion there. But my point is this, that what has happened in conversion, that our nature has been changed, our old self has been put off and put to death, and a new self, a new man has been put on by us, that is to be the pattern then for every part of our life, every aspect of our living. You shed your old man when you were converted like a snake sheds his skin. Now, each aspect of your behavior you are to deal with in that way. So Paul comes to specific examples, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see what Paul's saying? There's someone in the congregation who has a bad habit of lying. Here's how Paul says to deal with it. Put lying away, speak truth with your neighbor. Put it off. The old behavior, the sinful behavior, put on the good. Or verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Maybe the person who used to steal and says, man, I have such an ingrained habit, I was hoping Paul would give me a set of CDs to tell me how to accomplish this. He just says, stop doing it and start doing what you should do. Or verse 29, Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And you might think, but it's not that simple. I know, it's not that simple. You know why? Because you're not willing to examine yourself. You're not willing to listen carefully to the Word of God. You're not willing to take these things seriously. You're not willing to examine yourself and pray about these things, and on and on and on. And you're not willing to determine that you're going to change in these areas. Habits are hard to break. That's especially true of bad habits. But the Bible tells us that all of our sinful habits, our bad habits, must be broken. And it tells us that by the grace of God, they can be broken. And they can be replaced with good habits. We need to understand and believe that this is the Bible's method of sanctification, and then to be doers of the word and not hearers only. A fifth direction for sanctification in this area is this: find, study, memorize, and meditate upon scriptures that especially address your areas of need. Let's say a text comes up in a sermon, or maybe it comes up in your regular reading of the Bible, or your study of the Bible, studying with a concordance. A text comes up. You know it addresses an area of sinful speech in your life, an area where you need to grow in grace. As I said, it doesn't have to be in the area of speech. Maybe it's in dealing with your lusts. Maybe it's in being a harder worker and not being lazy and so on. But whatever it is, well, take that text. Take it and write it on a 3x5 card, or print it up on with a nice looking font and so on, with a border on your computer, and stick it on your refrigerator. Or put it right in front of you on your desk. Or take it with you in your car, and when you come to a red light, glance at it and work at memorizing that text. And don't worry that maybe a friend will come into your house and see that on the refrigerator and say, "Ah, so-and-so was really convicted by that last..." Don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. And if you want texts on specific subjects or sins, just ask me. I have pages of notes. I couldn't bring all the texts into the messages on the use of the tongue. Just ask. But my point is this: the good old way is still the best way to grow in grace. Learn the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Turn with me to Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 23. Proverbs 6, 20 to 23. "My son," says Solomon, "keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart." That's saying memorize them. "Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." You know Psalm 119, verse 11, don't you? "Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." A sixth thing: enlist the help of others. Enlist the help of others. Think of James' words in James 3. "We all stumble in many things." Then he goes on to focus on words in particular and the use of the tongue. His assumption is that this is an area of great danger, and it's an area of great danger for everyone, every Christian. It's an area of great danger, if not frequent sin, for all of us, the way we use our mouths. And that includes the apostle himself. He says, "We we are subject to stricter judgment. Well, let's say you're listening to sermons about the use of the tongue, and you're just kind of flying through these things. You're like, you're relatively unscathed by anything that's said. You don't come away from each message with a smarting conscience. You don't come away under great conviction. Yeah, I really need to change in that area. Maybe you do become conscious of the fact that many other people around you are guilty of these sins, but you don't really think you are. So here's what I recommend. Try this. Ask your spouse, honey, we've been hearing these messages on godly speech. Would you be willing to tell me if in any of these areas that we've been hearing sermons on or Sunday school lectures, if I am guilty in these areas? Is there any bad patterns you see in my life in these areas? See what a conversation that might open up, perhaps. Enlist the help of others to help you discover sins if you're not discovering them yourself. Her help, or maybe a Christian friend's help, can be valuable also after you've identified sins. You might say, honey, I realize now that I sin in this way. At least this is what I think. Would you help me? Would you help me to watch regarding these things? So she can help you to watch for outbreaks. She can help you to guard against outbreaks of sin. I even heard one time about some couple. I was reading a book and someone was saying he was helping this couple that the husband, I think it was, just would explode in anger. And one of the things his wife did to help him was she printed up a little card with a scripture text on it about anger. Not for her husband to memorize, but if he started down that path, rather than her answer with a harsh word that would simply increase his anger, she would hold up that scripture text and remind him of not what had happened, but was about to happen. And it helped the man to cool his jets and be quiet and stop and pray. Ask someone to help you to overcome your sins. Are you above that? For me to ask that question is to ask, are you above becoming more Christ-like? Are you above being pleasing to God in the use of your tongue? And then a seventh thing is pray. Very elementary, isn't it? But very important. Pray. Turn to Matthew 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus to his apostles. He was in Gethsemane. He had asked them to pray. They fell asleep. But it's a general rule and a general principle for all of us. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's true for all of us, isn't it? The spirit is willing if we're God's people, but the flesh is weak. So we should watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, not just to fall asleep, but against any and every sin. Watch and pray. Often we want to overcome sin, and I don't doubt that you really desire to do it, but the sin won't budge. And I won't insult your intelligence and ask, do you know why it won't budge? You know why it won't budge. Sometimes in your effort to mortify sins, you're like someone trying to change a flat tire without using the jack that is provided with the car. It's very hard, isn't it? You can't do it. You should see prayer as that vital in the project of sanctification. You should see it as that useful and vital as a jack in changing a tire. James said it, didn't he? you do not have because you do not ask. You want to grow in grace, so you strap on your spiritual armor, Ephesians 6. Faith, righteousness, truth, salvation. But it's like you're David in Saul's armor. This is cumbersome. It's not working. Why isn't it working? Because you forgot what the rest of the text says. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We need to pray. And then finally, I close with what I closed with this morning. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him because, first of all, He is our example. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. Peter here is talking specifically about suffering in a patient and content manner. But again, this applies to sanctification, especially sanctification of our tongues. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. You see the point? Christ is our example. So that when you're tempted to say, but this is the way I am. You see what the Bible says? It says, but this is not the way that you must be. You need to be like Jesus Christ. He is our example. You will never be God incarnate. You will never be that. You will never be perfect in this life as He was. But likeness to Jesus Christ is what you are to strive for all your days and with all of your powers. Doesn't it come down to this, brethren? Either the Christian faith is real or it's not real. Either the gospel is real or it's not. Tonight we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's say your conscience has been smitten as you heard about speaking too much in the adult Bible class this morning. And if that was the case, hopefully you'll still be feeling that a little bit tomorrow as well as you go out into the world where often you might commit sins with your tongue. Well, tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, think about the things you heard this morning. And as you come to the Lord's Supper, exercise your mind and your faith about those sins. And you think of that text I mentioned this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you think of how relevant the Lord's Supper is to that. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which I shed for what? For the remission of sins, brethren." Look to Jesus Christ this night as you come to the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, regarding looking to Christ, not only is He our example, but also we should remember that it is His cross that empowers us to do His will. Look at verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we could look at it this way. When God spoke to the serpent there after Adam and Eve had sinned, and when God said that Christ would bruise the head of the serpent, There's a sense in which we could say God was planting the cross right in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And now we can say, when we read a text like this, that God plants the cross of his Son in the life of the Christian. And as I said this morning, that's how we need to look at it. It is the power of God by which he raised Christ from the dead that works in us to enable us to speak in a godly way. And we need to believe in that. And we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider all the impossible situations that he faced as he walked through this world in his earthly ministry. Blind people who had never seen in their lives, a woman with a 12-year flow of blood, a young man that had a demon in him that the apostles could not cast out. You had Lazarus in the tomb. You had the son of the, was it the son of the synagogue ruler? There was the daughter of the man. Yeah, it was the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. You had the son of the widow of Nain. Dead people. And Jesus brought them to life. And you don't believe that Jesus can help you, that he can make the bitter waters of your mouth sweet? He can. Believe in him. I just close with the words of Jesus from John 15, where he said we are to abide in him. Because if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can do nothing. What's his point there? Two things at least. One is that it's absolutely necessary that we abide in him, that we are looking to him in faith if we're going to grow in grace. Looking to Christ in faith and communing with him is what we could call a sine qua non. Without that, it will not happen. It's what we see in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The symbolism of the bread. What's the point? Why is it bread? Because if you don't eat, you're going to die. And if you don't feed upon Christ, you will die spiritually. It's absolutely necessary to look to Christ. And yet the other truth of that text is this, that there has to be a conscious, deliberate effort on your part if you're going to bear fruit. Jesus said, abide in me. Abide in me. Brethren, we need to abide in him. May the Lord help us so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these reminders and these basic Bible truths. By your Spirit, write these things on our hearts that we may bring forth saving fruit to the glory of your name. And we ask now that you would help us and bless us as we partake of the Supper of Remembrance, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives and in all that we do here this night. For we ask it in his name. Amen.